just call your attention briefly to a few announcements. There'll be children's Bible classes on Saturday at 11:30 to 12:15, in the afternoon 3 to 4, in the evening 6 to 8:30, and these classes will be on the second floor. There's a caution not to leave valuable things in your car when they are parked, because there's a temptation for people to break open the door and try to steal what they can see on the seats of the car. So if you have anything valuable, it's better to put it in the luggage carrier. And the accommodation committee, consisting of Brother Ted Trina and Brother Coper Smith, asked me to announce that if there are any friends looking for accommodations, and also Chicago friends that have room to entertain, please consult them between meetings. And now, we'll have the privilege of listening to Brother Gene Burns, who will speak on the topic, Kings in Contrast, Part 1. I know that Brother Burns will have something very interesting and helpful for us. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. Very happy to be here, and first of all, I wish to convey to you the Christian love and greetings of the New Brunswick Ecclesia, and also Brother and Sister Hummel, and Brother and Sister Rawson, especially wanted their love conveyed to the brethren here. Our study today is a study in Kings, in the book of Kings. We desire to review this book, or start a review. Actually, we can't cover many kings. It's a vast period of time and many kings involved, but we wish to start the study, and we are interested in it, not from the lower study of the kings themselves, even though we must consider them, but rather we want to look at it from the standpoint of a higher study, and that is God's involvement with the kings. I think it's always well to pursue this higher study whenever we approach anything of this nature. The period of kings is in itself a testimony to God's magnanimity of character. We remember how Samuel was very hurt and put out at the time when the cry arose for a king. He felt rejected. Now, there was some little substance to the complaint of the people at this time. Samuel's sons, whom he had used in office, were not faithful. They were rather evilly disposed men, and a cry went up against them. And this was more or less the pretense for making a change. Now, we remember how Samuel was nursing his feelings of rejection, but he was not thinking higher. Here again, we see that he was thinking lower. He was thinking of himself. And then it was that God interposed and told Samuel to think higher, saying that they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. This is from 1 Samuel 8:7. And at this juncture, Samuel was told to foretell the burden kings would bring to the nation and to the people, but it was to no avail. They wanted a king. In 1 Samuel 8:18, God reminds the people that the king was their choice, not his. But still, because they wanted one, God defers to the wishes of the people. The ending of the period of Judges closed the era of the individual as far as Israel was concerned. And we believe that the period of Judges was the most expressive and colorful time when each individual, if he chose, could be a king in his own right. The kingdom of kings ended when they became wearied with holding their own scepter, and they wanted another to hold it for them. And the scene changed then to one king in splendor, and the nation then became a nation of subjects. And why did the people want to be subjects? This is rather strange. Most people do not wish to be subjects today. As a matter of fact, today one is considered outstanding if he has people under him. And this is striven for. Men are rated to some extent in our world of today by the number of people that they have under them. And no one particularly prides himself in being the person that is under. But this is what they sought. They sought to be subject to a human power here on earth, a king. And we believe there is reason for this. We believe that they, during the period of the judges, had wearied of carrying the decisions and the weight of responsibility. For some people, they prefer, when responsibility becomes too heavy and burdensome, they prefer to place their responsibilities on another. And hence, there was eagerness for a king to shoulder the responsibilities, a king to judge them, as they express it, a king to fight their battles and to make decisions and to keep them in the right path. How wonderfully efficient and simple it seemed to them. There was no question in their minds about it. But they never thought about what they would do when a king was wrong, when a king was selfish, when a king was wicked. No one wanted to think about this. No one wanted to face the fact that kings can be wrong, and sometimes they were involved in serious sin. The cry for king was a cry of folly. It was childish escapism. It was romantic dreams of national splendor, a house built upon the sand and without foundation. But they wanted a king. And here we see God. What a wonderful view we see of him in this higher study. God, the great King of kings, whom no man hath seen at any time, who dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whose name is holy. And yet, we find this king rejected. And yet he takes rejection without offense and without hostility. And God, the great King of the universe, condescends to the wishes of the people. And he tells Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." 1 Samuel 8:22. The first 120 years of Israel experience under the king, under the period of kings, they were unified, and we find under three successive kings, the kingdom of Israel was carried to a pinnacle of kingdom glory. And yet we qualify this, it's glory of a kind, not the true glory that endures, but glory such as men know it. It is not our intention to exhaust the stories of Saul and David and Solomon, for their record is well known. But we must mention them and bring them into this picture. We find that at the time when Saul was anointed, Saul came from the least of the tribes. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tribe of little rank and little distinction. At this time, the tribe of Ephraim was the, shall we say, the front runner of the tribes of Israel. It was a progressive and ambitious tribe. And politically, it would have suited the nation and it would have suited Ephraim well if God had made his selection from the tribe of Ephraim. But he did not. He chose a king from the least tribe, from the tribe of Benjamin. However, Saul's impressive stature and his handsome appearance compensated for his lowly background, so gradually the people rallied around him. For a season, Saul provided good leadership. But as he began to occupy this office and to have authority as is sometimes the case, he began to overreach his authority. He had been made a king, and he thought that this gave him the right to be a priest as well. And so he began to assume the priestly office. Remember how he was going to offer the sacrifices when Samuel delayed his coming. And then he began to feel that he could rationalize on God's command. When the Lord told him to destroy all the possessions, why, he rearranged this. He rationalized on it. And he began to countermand God's word by rationalization. And he decided that it would be quite all right to keep the best of the flocks and herds if he could offer these as a sacrifice to the Lord. But we see that with this attitude of heart and mind, God rejected Saul. God did not seem to extend great mercy to Saul. Apparently, Saul's attitude of heart was not acceptable to God, and God rejected Saul, and he rejected the house of Saul, even though there were some wonderful characters in it, particularly Jonathan, who was one of the great characters of the Bible. But Saul and his house were rejected. And then David was anointed king, and he came from the tribe of Judah, which was very offensive to the tribe of Ephraim. Even his heroism was not enough to make David readily acceptable to Ephraim. And so they deferred their acceptance of him. Under David, military conquests were made successfully in the land. The house of Saul decreased, and the house of David increased. Israel came to know, and here's where the picture begins to change. Israel came to know internal bloodshed and war. We have always found it easy to reconcile the killing of Israel's enemies. Why, we have said that, well, these enemies were condemned to death. And this is true. In nearly every instance, those whom God urged to be utterly destroyed were those wicked people whom God decreed should be destroyed because their iniquity had come to the full. But then we come to the internal wars in Israel, and we find that bloodshed is involved. Now, as Saul died, and as his forces and his followers began to wane, Abner, we know, was a great general in the house of Saul. Joab was the great general for David. And when Abner was ready to submit to the house of David and to unify the nation under David, it was at this time that Joab, through treachery and deceit, he killed this able general of Saul, General Abner. And Joab also killed Amasa in similar treachery. And when David died, he said concerning Joab's bloodshed, and notice this is in 1 Kings 2:5, that he, that is Joab, murdered, avenging in time of peace blood which had been shed in war, and putting innocent blood upon the girdle about my loins, and upon the sandals on my feet. Here we find that David made a distinction in the commandment, thou shalt not kill. He made an allowance for blood that was shed in war as against the blood that was shed in peace. And Joab's treachery was the shedding of blood, the avenging of blood that was shed in war. He avenged it in a time of peace. And this was considered pure murder. And of course, David, while he did not choose to punish his general Joab at the time, he took note of it. Sometimes we think that people get away with things, but really they don't. It was just that his punishment was deferred and delayed to a later time, and he paid with his own life for his treachery in killing General Abner. Now, David had mighty men. He had men of valor that contributed to his success. Sometimes we wonder, well, how could a little nation like Israel conquer and be such a great and formidable enemy to the nations round about? But when you examine the record, it is easy to discern why it was so. He had three mighty men of special valor. The first was Jehoshabeath. The name itself is formidable. This man slew 800 men with a spear in battle. Now, we see that this is not physically possible. We see how the Holy Spirit must have worked in the hearts of some of these mighty men to ensure Israel's victory and to ensure David's throne. Then there was Eleazar. When David's men withdrew, he remained, and he cut down the Philistines by himself. He was a one-man army, and he won. Then there was the third mighty man of valor, Shammah. He defended a field of lentils against the Philistines and kept it. Now, it doesn't say how many he killed, but he must have killed a great number, because there were 30 other mighty men of valor who didn't attain to the valor of these three. And here's what some of the other 30 men had accomplished. One in particular, one of the mighty men of valor, had slain 300 men in one battle, and yet he was not considered to rank in the category of these three mighty men of valor. So we see how mightily the Lord must have prevailed upon these men. Now, trying to get God's viewpoint of war, we know that he never created man to be hacked and clawed to pieces, but God does and will use force to stop evil and to eliminate evildoers. Now, Israel was a typical kingdom of God. God will use force in the kingdom, not the force of swords and spears or bombs, but he will employ a restraint so complete that none may hurt nor destroy. And if in the end such are still inclined to hurt or to destroy, they will be cut off from among the people. During the present time, however, the gospel age, God asked those that are followers of the Master to turn the other cheek and employs a method of good for evil. In the end, good will overcome and displace evil because God wills it so. And this is the time for mighty men of valor to stand erect and to turn the other cheek. And through this method, they will be given the victory against their enemies. Now, David's life, with its glories and shadows, are also a revealing study and give us insight into the character of God. Every life, our Savior accepted, usually has some questionable aspects about it. And we are not alarmed at these questionable aspects, because if the Bible teaches anything, it is that God can and does forgive sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute evil. And again, there is forgiveness with thee. Now, the profane have seized upon David's life, and they have discounted him and discredited in an attempt. They have even used him in an attempt to discredit God. Now, God unashamedly called David a man after his own heart. Sometimes I wonder if some of us would be a little bit hesitant to call David a man after our own heart. If we did, we would make sure that we amply qualified it. We would want to be sure that no one possibly linked our attitude with David's sins, or that we, in any sense, looked with sanction upon those sins. But God owns David as a man after his own heart, without adding great qualifications, without adding any qualifications. I think he works on the principle that those who understand him understand what he means. And those who are interested in finding fault with him, why, God in his magnanimity will address those later in the time of the kingdom. God does not go out of his way to put himself in a good light. Now, we know that David was loved because he had faith in God. Some call it foolhardy faith. He killed the lion and the bear with his bare hands, and he killed Goliath, too, using just a sling. But this he did not through physical strength, but because of his faith in God. And God has faith in his people. God is not suspicious. He is not gloomy and merely tolerant of his people. All the faith and confidence that we put in him, he confides in us, and with good measure. David was great in his love and his devotion to God. He acted like a man of low estate. There were no high and mighty airs about him. David built himself a house. And as he sat in this house of splendor that he had built for himself, why, his thoughts began to go out to the Lord, and his conscience began to prick him. As he sat in this house, he thought, well, now here am I in this house of splendor and the tabernacle of the Lord is in a tent. And so he desired to build a house for the Lord. This was in his heart. And when the Lord said no, why, then he didn't just dismiss the matter. We find how ardent he was to do something for God. When God had closed the door in one area, he persisted in his intention. He made all the provisions, not all the provisions, but he made as much of the provisions as he could to lay up the materials, to gain the friends and the people round about who would supply him when the time came for the house to be built. And then, at the time before he died, in 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 16, there he charges Solomon, before he died, to promise him that he would build this house for the Lord. Now, in recent probings of the mind, it has been learned that people dislike and are most hostile toward those whom do you suppose? Those who have done them wrong? No. Strange as it may be, those who have wronged us are not often the ones we most dislike. No, it is those whom we have wronged that we dislike and are the most aggressive toward. And how this lesson appeared in the life of David. Remember, there was Shimei, an enemy of David, one of the sons of Belial, who cursed David. And David was kind and tolerant with him and said, why, the Lord put it into his heart to curse David. Let him curse. He wouldn't allow anyone to touch this cursing enemy of his. But then there was Uriah, his own faithful servant, whose wife he took, and later he murdered. He could not commit one sin. He got himself involved on one level and soon found that sin is a destructive force, and it involved him in the committing of murder. Yes, he had to be hostile toward Uriah. He had to take steps to put his own friend out of the way because of his own sin. He wanted to bury his guilt. And he thought he had buried it when he told the general Joab to take Uriah's life. He said, well, don't let this thing seem strange to you. Why, the sword takes one man as well as the other, even though this was deliberate murder. But then Nathan came, and he pointed the accusing finger at him. Remember the parable of the ewe lamb. And he said, thou art the man. You are the one who are the murderer. And at this, we find one of the great qualities of David. And I think this is one of the great qualities of any Christian. And that is confession of guilt and greatness in living down sin. I think sometimes this is one of the great experiences that a Christian may be called upon to go through, is to live down his mistakes or his sins. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11 we are told, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! What revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see how godly sorrow in acknowledging and living down a mistake can have such a wonderful effect upon the Christian heart. But sin, unforgiven, leads to bitterness and hostility of heart and soul. It leads to frustration and to insecurity. Sin is not defensible. And I think sometimes the greatest weight that we can carry is sin, unforgiven. Then we come to Solomon. Here is a study which is most inviting. Solomon was beloved of God from the very early beginning. When it was known that he was to be born, and he was born, the prophet Nathan was at Solomon's door, wanting entrance. And of course, Nathan had a bad message at the previous occasion with his father David, and I'm sure that Solomon, or David, was nervous when his son Solomon was born, wondering what Nathan wanted to say to him. He still had a complex of guilt about what he did in the past. But this time, Nathan had a good message. He says that, this is in 2 Samuel 12:24 and 25, he had a message from the Lord. And he said that this son that was born was beloved of Jehovah, that he was a darling of Jehovah. And the Lord loves him. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah, because the Lord loved him, or that he was the darling of Jehovah. Solomon's name was really Jedidiah, darling of Jehovah. Well, now, anatypically, it is easy to understand why this would be so, because Solomon was a type of Christ. But let us remember something. God was not play-acting when he sent this message. When God said that this son was a darling to him and his name was called Jedidiah, he meant it. This was his darling. Let us look again at the boy. Bathsheba was his mother. Now Bathsheba, you recall, was Uriah's wife. And while her husband was on the battlefield, she yielded to David's advances. Strange how things happen. She was in the very act of purifying herself under the ritual laws of Israel. And yet, while she was going through the ritual acts of purifying herself, she became involved in true uncleanness. Both she and David were very religious. But religion they laid aside for a moment. David laid aside his virtue once and found that he had to lay it aside again. Sin is that complicated. But look again at Bathsheba. She was a granddaughter of Ahithophel. Now maybe that name doesn't sound especially inviting, but Ahithophel, you remember, was one of the wise sages of Israel, whose word was as an oracle of God. And it's understandable why, when the split between Solomon, or rather between Absalom and David occurred, Ahithophel was on the opposite side of David. Disgrace had been brought on his household. Bathsheba was his granddaughter, and he joined in the rebellion against David, giving counsel to Absalom. And the Lord, his counsel was so good that the Lord had to overrule it to preserve the throne of David. But we see how involved some of these things that happened back there became. Now, Bathsheba, we have to hurry on here. Bathsheba was very important in the genealogy that leads up to our Lord. David and Bathsheba, on both sides, their two sons, she actually had three, but two sons are in the lineage that leads to our Lord on one side and the other to Joseph on the other. Now the Lord, because apparently Bathsheba was a very valuable genealogical link leading up to Jesus, because there are not too many generations between Bathsheba and David and Joseph and Mary, he did not bring about special circumstances to prevent these things from occurring to avoid a family disgrace. No, this family disgrace that we have in the Bible is in the genealogy of Jesus. And it proves one thing, that in God's dealings, he does not superimpose his will. He does not try to prevent temptations from occurring to his people. No, he is not growing hothouse plants. He lets his plants grow in the wild. He lets them endure the rigors of this world so that they may be developed. Well, we must hurry on. Just one more point in closing. And that is that Solomon and his glory, of course, he contracted many wives, and for various reasons. Perhaps we're a little too critical of his many wives, but in that country over there, sometimes a king has great difficulty in not accumulating wives, because everyone has a daughter that they want to get into the royal family. But it was not during his youth that Solomon yielded to the temptation of having heathen gods. No, we are told that it was when he was old that he yielded to this temptation. Yes, the scriptures tell us that when he was old, his heart was turned away, and he allowed other gods to come in. And dear friends, God spoke to Solomon twice. Yea, God speaketh once, yea, twice, but man perceiveth it not. But Solomon did not obey the Lord's command. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have given you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. And dear friends, are we becoming old in our battle against sin? All during his youth, he did not allow these heathen gods to come in. And then in his old age, he yields to and makes this terrible mistake to undo all the good that he had done in Israel.
You will notice by the program that lunch is served by the class. And we will now sing in closing hymn 195. The first and last verses. We'll stand when singing the last verse, and Brother Burns will lead us in closing prayer, and also ask the Lord's blessing upon the temporal food that we will partake of. Hymn number 195.
Thank you.
loving Heavenly Father, the King Eternal, in whom we have put our trust and our confidence, to whom we have committed our all. Our eyes are upon Thee, and we look to Thee, dear Father, to continue to lead us and to work in us that which Thou hast begun, that Thou wilt complete it in us, that we may be made perfect and entire, wanting nothing, that we may be made meet for the inheritance with the saints in light. Now we thank Thee for the blessings of this convention. We pray that Thou wilt overrule anything that may have been said that was not to Thy glory. And also we thank Thee, dear Father, now for this noon meal. Bless it to the good of our bodies. Bless our fellowship together. Bless the hands that have provided it and made it possible for us to partake. And continue, dear Father, to accept our praise and our worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.